If you'll turn, please, to Proverbs in chapter 4, I want to read, beginning with verse 20, on through verse 27. So, Proverbs and chapter 4, and as you find that, please pray with me. Father, now as we come to the Scripture, we recognize you've granted us the grace of nimble fingers to open this book. Now we pray that you would work also on our minds and enable us to hear and to understand, and deep within our hearts to be able to embrace that which is true here, to grab a hold of it, may it sink deep, and may its impact our lives in such a way that you might be glorified and that we, by being blessed, might be to the praise of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet. And take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. If you were one who enjoyed reading old sermons, you would find very often in the very beginning the first section headed with the word apology. Now, when you would see that word, it wasn't that the preacher was going to apologize or say that he was sorry for preaching, or say that he was sorry for preaching from that particular passage, but that little word apology meant that he was about to offer a defense as to why he chose that particular passage of Scripture for that particular day, for that particular sermon. And so his apology was really a word of defense saying, why this particular passage? And thus this morning, I need to give that word of apology. Generally, I don't. Because most often the text I take up is the very next one. I simply read from where we left off the week before, unless I think that that passage needs another go of it, and then I spend another a week or two or three on it. And thus, you simply know that I'm stuck. And so I needn't usually give a defense, but today, since the last time I was here, we talked about from Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. We talked about a phrase there for 2 weeks that was summing up all of that, not only that letter, but really summing up the whole of life, and that was to fear God and to obey His commandments. Now, I want to help you see a bridge there from that particular passage and all that we talked about there to this one, so that then we can go on with it. And this will keep us for a while. But you remember there that we said that there was a contrast in fearing God. Some fear God, meaning that they know that they're in His presence, and they see His holiness, and even in reflection of that, see their own sin. And they're actually then drawn by their fear of God to Him. Which is to say, they see His holiness and their own sin, and they bow in His presence. And in bowing in their presence, they embrace the Lord, and they trust Him, and they love Him. In fact, we said that this person could be characterized very much by the first four Beatitudes, which is to say, that knowing that they're in the presence of God, they first and foremost, in relation to His holiness, see their spiritual poverty, see their spiritual bankruptcy, and they recognize the fact that spiritually they're poor, spiritually they have nothing with which to commend themselves to God. And thus, they say, they know, they recognize that they're poor in spirit. And then, realizing that they're poor in spirit because of their own sinfulness, because of their own rebellion against God, because of their own unholiness, they're sorry about that. And they mourn over their sin. And then, once realizing their spiritual poverty because of their sin, and once being sorry and mourning over that sin, then they're meek, that is, they're humbled before God. Their pride is gone. They realize that they cannot And thus they must trust in God alone. And their pride is gone in front of others as well, because admitting that you're a sinner in the sight of God is to admit that before others as well. And thus not one person can hold themselves above another who has confessed their spiritual poverty and has shown their remorse about that. And so this person is meek and humbled. And then, recognizing that the main problem of their life is the lack of righteousness, therein they begin to hunger and thirst after the very righteousness that comes from God. This is a person who rightly, if you will, fears God, in contrast to the person who fears God and runs from Him out of being afraid. That person sees himself in the presence of God, perhaps even sees God's holiness, perhaps even sees his own sin. Whatever it is he sees in that, he runs from God, does not bow to God, doesn't embrace God, but rather suppresses all of this truth about the existence of God and desires to keep God as far away from him as possible. This person may call himself an atheist and thus deny the very existence, the very presence of God at all. He may claim to be an agnostic and say, well, if there is a God, we really can't know him. He's too difficult to know. He's way beyond us. So why bother with those kinds of things? So let's just not worry about God. He may consider himself to be a deist who thinks that, well, there is a God, but he's up there and we're down here, and he really doesn't have anything to do with us now, so we can just forget about him, really. Or it might be a person who becomes very religious, hoping to hold God at arm's length and to do some things in order to satisfy him and appease him so that he'll stay over there and we can be over here and life can go on as we desire it to go. But you see, this is a person who doesn't fear God as the first did, but rather wants to get as far away from God as is possible. Now, we said that in order to move from one fear, that is the fear of running from God, to having the appropriate fear of awe and wonder and love and trust and embracing of God requires a tremendous change in a person's life. So much so that we could refer to that as a change of heart, really. And if we talk about heart in this context, we're talking about it as the very center of your personality, your very guts, if you will. And it's this heart, you see, that includes your mind. It includes the way that you think. And it includes the information that you have. But not only that, it includes what the old guys used to call your affections, which is your passions. Not your emotions necessarily, though that's in there somewhere, but your passions, that which you love, that which you hate, that which you respect, that which you despise, you see. So all of that churned up together, the way that you think, the way that you respond to that, ultimately the decisions that you make flow out of your heart, you see. Thus we see that the heart for the person who runs from God is the problem. Genesis tells us, right, not too long after the fall, that every thought and inclination of the heart was evil continuously. Thus, when God comes into the presence of one whose heart is evil continuously, there is a desire to be away from him, to be out of his presence, to do your own thing, and not to have God interfere, if you will, with your life. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can cure it? That is, our heart lies to us. It doesn't tell us the truth about God. It doesn't tell us the truth about ourselves. And thus, you see, rather than embracing the truth about God, it suppresses the truth about God. Rather than embracing the real truth about us, it suppresses the real truth about us. And thus, rather than receiving God's invitation to come to Him and to embrace Him and to be His, we run the other way as fast as we can to get Him out of our life completely. Jesus spoke of the heart this way as well, for instance, in Mark. And in chapter 7, we read this, verse 14. Jesus was talking to the religious leaders and so forth about their eating, mostly about their hearts. And we read this again. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." And then saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Verse 20, he went on. "What comes out of a man that is out of his heart is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make man unclean." And so you see, it's out of this heart that comes a person's life, how they live. And the heart, you see, is the problem. In the presence of God, with a heart turned against him, that's hostile towards him, desires to get out of his presence as quickly as possible and as far away as possible and to run from him. And thus, in order for a person to trust God, to embrace him, to love him, to bow before him, to fear him in that way, requires this great change of heart. All this is a review for you. We did this in the last two sermons. So if you're saying, "I've heard this before," good. If you're saying, "I've been here but haven't heard this before," bad. All right? Now, requires a great change of heart that only God, you see, can bring about. Once that change of heart comes about and we embrace God, then the second part of that sentence, "fear God and obey his commandments," makes a tremendous amount of sense. Because, you see, to the person who fears God, obeying his commands is simply natural, if you will. Because to fear God means that you've turned away from your own way and you've embraced him. You've recognized that your way is bankrupt and God's way is rich. You've recognized that your way is wrong and God's way is right. And thus you see, when it's that kind of a fear of God, then you're like the psalmist who says, "I delight to do your will." God's commandments aren't a sacrifice. God's commandments aren't a duty. God's commandments aren't an inconvenience or an intrusion upon our lives. God's commandments, they are our companions. There you go. I'll coin a new phrase. Although I wouldn't say fear God and obey his companions. His commandments, you see, are a delight to us. They're our very life to obey them. And so, rightly understood, if one fears God, then by faith one obeys his commandments. And I say by faith because it's trusting. You're believing that you're wrong and he's right. And thus it isn't by your own strength or your own works or your own wisdom, but by his. You're trusting him and you're trusting that he is with you and that he will help you and that he loves you and he has your best interest in mind all the time. Thus his commandments, no matter how difficult they may seem at the moment, you know aren't a burden. You know aren't a sacrifice. You know the very joy of your life because that's precisely what is right and that's precisely what is best. Now, having said all that by way of review, we recognize that in the midst of our spiritual lives, that if we're honest, there are times when God's commandments are a burden and a sacrifice. I mean, it's one thing to very slickly say, fear God and obey his commandments. They're two sides of the same coin. If you fear God, you very naturally obey his commandments, and his commandments won't be a burden, they'll be a delight and all of that. But the truth of the matter is, you know in your own life, this afternoon you'll have choices to make, tomorrow you'll have choices to make, and there are times when you weigh the commandments of God over against your own way. And truth be known, you'd rather go your own way. I remember once when my children were little, I won't tell you which one it was. I want to, though, but I won't. They'll know which one it is. But once, we used to, I suppose I could get arrested for saying this now, but we used to spank with a wooden spoon. It didn't have any nails in it or anything. But it was a wooden spoon. And wooden spoons, one of the reasons they're nice to spank with is because they're cheap. And so you can keep them all over the place. And just in case you need one, you know. And so I remember one of my children, to prove depravity to us all and themselves, was in one of the rooms, and I could tell by the look on his or her face that, I didn't ask permission for this story, that's why I'm being so coy here, but was thinking about doing something, and rather than asking permission or not, simply turned to me and said, "Dad, where's the spoon?" Knowing that if the spoon were a long way away in the other room, then I probably was lazy and I wouldn't go get it. But if it was close, and you see, we go through that weighing sometimes between the very commandments of God and our own way. Even though we know His ways are right and good. Now, when I began to think about that and began to finish Ecclesiastes and not, frankly, feeling quite done, a book came to my mind that I had on my shelf that I had read at least part of it years ago, and it was a book entitled The Doctrine of Salvation by a dead man named Arthur Pink. He's not too dead, though. He died, I think, in 1950, so he's just young dead. So we have to be careful still when we quote him. But the first part of that book was rather doctrinal in nature, in the sense of it dealt with the whole plan of salvation and regeneration and coming to faith and all those sorts of things. But the amazing thing to me in a book like that is the last section caught my eye, because the last section was entitled Heart Work. And his point was that after God brings us through this great change of heart, that now we embrace Him and love Him and trust Him, don't rest at that moment in time and think your life is over. Because being called to the Christian life, being given this change of heart to embrace God and to follow after Him, now, he said, meant that we must be diligent about keeping our hearts. And thus, this text in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, which says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." In other translations, it's keep your heart with all diligence. You see, often what happens is that our obedience comes out of a heart that, rather than having been strangely warmed, has been strangely cooled. And once that begins to take place, you see, our obedience becomes a burden and a duty rather than a blessing and a delight to us. Years ago, when I was in college, for the first time, I worked in a nursery, not the kind where you take care of babies, but the kind where you take care of plants. And I worked with a gentleman, another student who happened to be Jewish, and there was a plant that we sold that he always referred to as a wandering Jew. And it was an ivy kind of a plant, and it got its name, at least from him, because it wandered. It was ivy, and it just sort of grew everywhere, and it got its name, obviously, from the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And so it was called a wandering Jew. And because it was such a great plant, and it would grow so long, one of the things that would happen with that plant, when it got too long, it would become so heavy that it would begin to pull itself out of its soil and its nourishment. And when that would begin to happen, we would notice that the leaves would start turning brown around the edges on the leaves that were hanging the lowest. And we knew that we had to go back in and tuck it back in the soil, or cut it back, or trail it onto something that could help prop it up, because it would die apart from being in the soil. And the same, you see, is true of our obedience. If our hearts are cooled, and if there's a big separation between this proper embracing fear of God and our obeying Him, if that begins to grow in terms of the distance between the two, then our obedience no longer flows out of that, Our obedience then becomes cold and dutiful, and our lives become miserable. John Owen, who's been dead a long time, said this. He said, "Hereupon do all events depend, the heart being kept. The whole course of our life here will be according to the mind of God, and the end of it will be enjoyment of Him hereafter. This being neglected," that is, tending to the heart, "life will be both, will be lost, both here as unto obedience, and thereafter as to glory." That is to say, the work of keeping or guarding your heart is very important. In fact, so much so that Solomon, as he writes, and he gives us the wisdom of God, says, above all else, that is to say, no matter what else you do, no matter what else you put your energies to, there is nothing more valuable to you in your Christian life than guarding your heart. He says, above all else, no matter what else you think about, no matter what else you do, no matter where else you put your energies, no matter what else concerns you, no matter what else you're involved in, no matter what you're reading or doing, above all else, there's nothing more important than this, to guard your heart, because you see, there are enemies of our hearts. And if the enemies of our heart come in and cool our heart, or redirect it in some way, or take away from us this great love for God and trust in Him, then our whole lives are ruined. So he says, above all else, or in the older translations, with all diligence, with every ounce of effort, guard your heart, he says. Now why? Well, because they're enemies. They're enemies of our hearts. And the tactic, or the goal of these enemies is to cause us to no longer fear God as we once did. The attack is upon our esteem, if you will, of God. Holding Him in great esteem and thinking about Him and concentrating upon Him all the time and loving Him and embracing Him, and seeking Him, and being preoccupied with Him, being captivated by Him. That's what these enemies come after. And often theologians frame the enemies of our hearts, the enemies of our souls like this, in talking about the flesh and the world and the devil, all coming against us. The flesh being that sort of natural inclination that we have to rebel against God and to go our own way and to sin, really. To enjoy sinning. To enjoy following our own way. To be filled with pride, thinking that my way is the best way. And out of this pride comes this selfishness. Comes thinking about myself and not thinking about others. Comes doing it my way and not God's way. And thus, you see, if we're not guarding our hearts against this enemy from within, the flesh, if you will, these natural sinful inclinations, then you can see that as they invade our hearts, that the commandments of God become increasingly burdensome because they're against what we would otherwise rather do. They speak of the world, which is simply the corporate flesh. That's all of us thrown together. All of us thrown together with these sinful, natural inclinations, organized in culture, and organized in business, and organized in education, and organized in politics, and organized in every way so as to provide rewards and benefits for those who follow these sinful inclinations. And the world is constantly telling us that it's all right to believe in yourself. It's all right to go your own way. It's all right to find your security in that which the world can provide you and what you can provide yourself rather than find your security, you see, in God. And you can understand that when the world invades our hearts and we begin to think as the world thinks, then the commands of God become burdensome because they go against what we'd rather do. And then Satan as well, he comes to tempt us and to deceive us, and he targets our faith in God so that we would no longer trust him and embrace him and follow him and love him. And Satan comes and puts thoughts in our minds and sets, it seems, situations up which tempt us, and which, when we compare the commands of God with this temptation, the command of God may seem burdensome unless our hearts have been guarded against him. This past weekend, Karen and I went to a marriage retreat for pastors and their wives. Rick and Amy went as well. In fact, you paid for it, so thanks. But but we recognized there that in order to have a good marriage, one must guard our hearts. You've got to guard that marriage with everything. Karen and I, as you know, do this premarital thing. No, that's not the right way of saying that. When she's not here, I just not thinking quite as tightly as I normally do. We teach this class for those who are thinking about getting married. And we're doing it again this year. We have 22, I think, couples this year. And in the beginning of the class, we go through a number of different definitions of marriage and we discuss them. And there's one that nobody likes but me. And it comes from a dubious source. It's from an 18th or 19th century novel. And part of it isn't so good, but there's one part of it that really is important, and I try to press home to them. It says, "This marriage resembles a pair of shears, so joined that they cannot be separated, often moving in opposite directions," it's not so hot, "yet always punishing anyone who comes between them." Now, most young couples who are thinking about marriage have yet to have the first clue about the enemies of your marriage. After having been married almost 25 years, I know the enemies of my marriage: the flesh and the world and the devil. And I know, as does she, that in order to have a godly marriage and a good marriage and a happy marriage and all of that, we've got to guard it. And we have to punish, if you will, everything that wants to come between us. Because you see, the flesh can easily be distracted and easily be attracted to someone else. We must guard against that. And our pride is such that we can easily think of ourselves first and foremost. Yet in a marriage that isn't the way it's to be, it's no longer me, you see, but we. And thus, to guard against the flesh, we need to have our minds renewed and our hearts renewed. And thus, we go to these things and people tell us, "Watch out for these things." And we say, "Yes, that's right." And we re-up again on watching out for those things. And we evaluate our own hearts and guard ourselves against them. We guard ourselves the thinking of the world, which says, it's all right in terms of sexuality to lust and to wander from your mate. And we know that isn't true. And yet the world comes against us. And the world says, you don't have to be really married for a lifetime. I mean, that's unnatural. And we know that isn't true. And the world says it's all right to divorce when you're unhappy. And we know that isn't true. And thus, we need to fortify and guard against that kind of thinking. And we must be on our alert against Satan, because he can put thoughts into our minds and confuse us, and he can put us into situations that are horrible. And so we need to guard ourselves against that. And thus, we know in our marriage, we must guard our heart, you see, against the world and the flesh and the devil. And in a more general way, every Christian needs to guard his heart, her heart, against these things. Because if you don't, then you'll find that the commands of God are burdensome, and you'll stop obeying him. And increasingly, this heart that was turned towards him, that is now cooled towards him for some reason, causes you to choose his way less and less, and dishonor him, and to be miserable, quite frankly. So the question for us is how? How do we guard our hearts? Well, we'll spend some time in the next few weeks thinking about that. Today I want to point at one thing which God has given to us that enables us to guard our hearts. That is to say that if we participate in it, if we understand it, if we receive it, then it helps us guard our hearts against the world and the flesh and the devil. And if we neglect it, then we can realize that our hearts may well become vulnerable. And I say it like that because what I'm proposing to you this morning is that our participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is one of the means that God has given to us to enable us to guard our hearts. Now you remember that in the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup. And this too he gave to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Then the apostle added to that, "As often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, how does receiving this sacrament guard our hearts? It isn't by magic. It isn't by the ingestion of this bread and this juice. It doesn't become sort of a spiritual Pepto-Bismol that we take down and it coats our hearts and protects them and makes them stronger. There isn't anything in this bread or in this juice that can do that. It isn't that. It's in the little phrase, "in remembrance of me," and in the little phrase, "proclaim the Lord's death till he comes," and in the fact that though Jesus isn't in the bread and the juice, he's here. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when you come to this table, you're saying, "I'm spiritually bankrupt." And thus, your pride is destroyed. You can't come to this table thinking that you can live a life that's commendable to God. You can't come to this table saying, "I can do it myself." You can't come to this table proud. Why did Jesus come? He came to save his people from their sins. You can't come to this table without acknowledging that you're a sinner in the sight of God and in the sight of man, and that you're without hope except in his sovereign mercy, you say. You can't come proud. You can't come without admitting that the best you could merit from God was to be under his wrath. And so you see, when your flesh raises up in order to invade your heart with pride, coming to the table of the Lord guards against that. Because as you think about Jesus and as you proclaim his death, you're remembering and you're strengthening by meditating upon the fact that you need him, that you aren't self-sufficient, that you aren't self-reliant, that you can't, but he did. Not only that, you see. You can't come to this table without really realizing the seriousness of sin. The world always wants us to think that sin isn't all that serious. The world says, oh, you know, there's only one nude scene in that movie. Otherwise, it's fine. The world says, it's only a little notation on your taxes. It's not that big a deal. The world says, you know, it was only one time. Why are you so upset about that? But you see, when we come to this table, we realize the seriousness of sin. If someone comes to you and says they got a gash in their head, and you say, well, how bad was it? They'll tell you how many stitches it took to repair the damage. The more the stitches, the worse the gash. If someone tells you they were in an accident, and you say, well, how bad was the accident? They'll tell you how much it took to repair the car. The greater the amount, the greater the accident. And we come to this table, we realize the great seriousness of sin because we realize what it cost to repair the damage. It cost the humiliation of the very Son of God. And thus, you see, when you come to this table, you're recognizing that your sin before God is very serious. And the world, when the world tells you it isn't, you've been reminded that it is. Not only that, when the evil one comes to you and says, oh, God doesn't really love you. You really can't have a place with him. Look at your life. If God really loved you, wouldn't you have more money? Wouldn't you have more ease? Wouldn't you have more pleasure? Wouldn't you have all of these things? Wouldn't you be healthy rather than sick and so forth? God doesn't really love you. And see, when that begins to invade our hearts, we stop esteeming God as we once did, and we begin to run from him because we don't feel, we don't sense his acceptance of us. But yet, when we come to the table of the Lord, you can't come to the table of the Lord without recognizing the very love of God. Because you see, love is always... it's always measured by the cost. What could be more costly? Love is always measured by how little the one loved deserves it. We were sinners when Christ died for us. We were his enemies when he died for us. Love is always measured by the amount of joy that the loving brings. Ah, it was for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross. It was his delight to suffer the pain of the cross that we might be saved. And you see, you guard your heart against those lies of Satan. And when the world says, my pleasure is greater than the pleasure of God, my pleasure, the things which I give you are better than the things which God can give you, we look upon this table and we realize that isn't true. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, we realize that God has done this for us when he sacrificed that which was most precious to him, his own son. Surely he will give us every good thing. We needn't be concerned. We needn't worry about that. We can trust him. He'll be faithful. We know that because he's proven his faithfulness. And all of that, too, is to realize that when you come to this table, Jesus is here. The Bible says that by his Spirit he indwells those who believe in him. and you recognize that the very, very Christ of Calvary lives within you everywhere that you go, to protect you, to care for you, to help you, to be your advocate, to bless you, to lead you, to guide you. Coming to this table, thinking, meditating upon Jesus, proclaiming his death to yourself, enables you to guard your heart. And then from it can flow the very life of God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we're grateful for every means that you give us for our own protection. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have instituted this particular sacrament, this particular meal for us. And we pray that even now, Father, that you would set apart this bread and this juice, very common things. Use them to enable us to meditate, to remember, to proclaim the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that knowing his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession is coming back, is all that we need. And we pray, Father, that you would work that in our hearts and make our hearts strong against all of the enemies of our hearts. That the life that we live may be the very life that comes from God. And that we can fear you and joyfully obey you, all to your glory. Father, we pray that as we come to this table, that you would enable us to confess our sins before you. We recognize how we've stood unguarded against the flesh and how it has distracted us from you. You cooled our hearts, we pray, that you would forgive us. We realize how it is that we have allowed ourselves to be vulnerable in regards to the world, and we've followed after its lies, and we've allowed it to puff us up, and we've found our security in it, and we've followed its ways, and we pray that you would forgive us and enable us to see the lies of the world and the truth of Christ. Father, we realize we've allowed ourselves to be deceived by Satan, to follow his temptations. We've found ourselves in situations where we have been vulnerable and we have given in, and we pray that you would forgive us, but allow us to see that he is wrong and that he is the father of all lies, and that by Christ who is in us, we needn't follow the evil one. We pray, Father, that we can walk in that forgiveness, and that knowing that Christ is with us, that we can walk with strong hearts guarded against these enemies, that we might follow you joyfully. And we say this all to your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.